Titus chapter 1, we'll look at the last paragraph of the chapter beginning in verse 10. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Titus chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 10, reading from the English Standard Version translation. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, the trustworthy word as taught and passed to us by the prophets in Christ, the apostles. Father, I pray that we would read them and mark them and inwardly digest them this morning to our own growth and sanctification and to the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Continuing our series in the pastoral epistle to Titus, young Titus from Paul. Remember, Titus was sent to the island of Crete, beautiful mountainous island, 60 miles off the coast of Greece in the Mediterranean, but he wasn't sent there for a vacation by any means. He was sent there, first of all, look at verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order, that you might attend to unfinished business. The apostle had planted a series of churches in the towns around the island of Crete, and he had to leave, and he was unable to finish what he had started, and there's always unfinished business in the church and always things that need to be put into order, and so he sends Titus to do that in general. But then secondly, you remember that included specifically, verse 5, appointing elders in every town. And then he went on to give the qualifications of elders in verses 5 through 9. In verses 5 through 9, that paragraph giving the qualifications for the office of elder or pastor or church leader, it's very closely related to the second paragraph that we're looking at this morning. And it's joined, if you look at verse 10, by this small conjunction that's translated for or because. You see that in verse 10, for or because. And he gives us the reason, or a reason, a primary reason, for appointing godly, Bible-believing leaders in the local church. And the reason that he gives is that there are people in every town seeking to lead others astray. They're false teachers. He says there's many false teachers. Look at verse 10. For, because, the reason I want you to do this, Paul says, is because, verse 10, there are many who are, and then he goes on and gives a full paragraph describing these false teachers in contrast to the true teachers. So what's the solution here? You have false teachers, they're leading people astray. You have false teachers apparently in the churches that are leading people astray. And Paul gives a very strategic solution to the problem of multiplying false teachers. And his solution to that is multiply the number of true teachers. That's a good, practical, long-term solution. The more false teachers you have, the more true teachers you need. The more false teachers you have, the more you need those equipped to hold on to and to defend orthodoxy and the trustworthy word as taught. Well, it's a complex situation in Crete. It's always a complex situation. Every church is a complex situation. Crete was no different. Local church anywhere is no different. This is just as relevant today. You had false teachers, false notions, false ideas that creep into the life, the body life of the church. That was only half the problem. It's only half the problem. If only it were that simple. But it's not. Half of the problem is the false teaching. The other half of the problem is the reason that it was gaining ground. How is it that false teaching can take root in a local congregation and begin to take ground and begin to turn minds and turn people away from the truth. That's what he says at the end of 14, turns people away from the truth. How can that happen? Well, he says the people of Crete were particularly vulnerable to it. Look at verse 12. It says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, yeah, it's true. This testimony in general is true. The Cretan prophet that he's quoting there is the 6th century BC poet Epimenides. There's no doubt about that. Scholars are in complete agreement about this. There was a poet, 6th century BC, from Crete that said this about Cretans, and he was making a comment regarding their national character. This is a generalization. I realize you read this, and with our modern sensibilities, this seems like quite the stereotype to just lay that across a general nation in general. But Paul's making a generalization here, and he's drawing from one of their own people. Of course, we know he doesn't mean every single Cretan in the sense that they're all, to a person, lazy, evil, and gluttons. He just told Titus that he wants Titus to find Cretans who are eligible to serve in the office of elder amongst the same body of people. But as a general observation, he's saying, look, you've got the recipe for a perfect storm in the churches of Crete. You've got the recipe for a perfect storm because not only do you have false teaching that's slipping into the congregation, you have false teaching that's slipping into a congregation coupled with a body of people that is very susceptible to receive it. They're lazy. They're self-serving. They're overindulgent. They're liars. That's a deadly cocktail. False teaching coupled with a predilection to receive the false teaching. And I would say, ultimately, that's all of us. And it's easy to kind of look back and say, well, that's a situation in Crete. 2,000 years ago, they're Cretans. I'm not a Cretan. Well, yes, we all are Cretans. We all are Cretans. The Bible's very clear that we're all born with a predilection toward false teaching. We're all born with a predilection toward overindulgence. We're all born with a predilection toward lying, deceiving, being lazy, being evil. The question is, how do you deal with it? What do you do about it? How do you address it? How do you approach that in the life of the local church? And Paul says the way you do that is with Christianity's greatest strength. What is Christianity's greatest strength? Christianity's greatest strength is the truth. How do you oppose false doctrine? You approach it with a dose of the truth. And he gives some steps here for dealing with this. Let's break it into three parts. Three steps for dealing with false teachers. Back up to verse 9, because these paragraphs, they hang together. Verses 5 through 9 hinge on the reason of verses 10 through 16. Look at verse 8, verse 9 of chapter 1. Speaking of elders, he says, one way you address false teaching and the human propensity to receive it is you appoint elders, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's the first thing that Paul says in terms of how to deal with false teachers. You train up men who are knowledgeable in the Bible so that they can give instruction and sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Give instruction and rebuke from the scriptures. That's what Paul is saying there. I was thinking this week, we were at a store and I saw one of the Where's Waldo books. Are you familiar with the Where's Waldo series? It's been around for years. And our kids, I loved it when I was a kid, and our kids have loved it growing up. And you know in the Where's Waldo books, you have the lanky character Waldo who's dressed in the red and white stripes. And the point of the book is to find Waldo in a giant picture, you might have a picture of the amusement park or the beach or sporting event. The problem is he's hidden in this enormous crowd of very similarly shaped people and objects and very similarly colored people and objects. And so it can be very difficult to find Waldo. And I was thinking, that's exactly what Paul is referring to here. I think this is one of Satan's most potent tactics when it comes to attacking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that it's more effective in general, rather than overtly denying the gospel head on and attacking it directly. I think in general, Satan knows it is much more effective to surround the gospel with a tremendous crowd of similar looking, similar shapes, similar colored alternatives in order to blur the real thing and divert people to a whole host of things that may at some level look like the gospel, but it's actually a false gospel that's just a similar looking alternative, and it makes the truth very hard to find. He floods the market with decoys. That's kind of the premise of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, if you've ever read it, classic. And that's the premise. It's Satan giving his demons orders, very cleverly done, about how to go out and subvert Christianity from within in a subtle way that makes it look like you're actually drawing people to God when you're actually turning them away and turning them to false counterfeits, to fool's gold. Things that look like the gospel but aren't the real gospel. That's the idea here. And you see that in verse 10. He says, for the reason you must, number one, teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it is because there are so many deceptive lookalikes that are out there flooding the market. Verse 10, he says, for because there are many who are insubordinate, they're empty talkers and deceivers, or literally fruitless talkers and deceivers. Fruitless talkers. How many fruitless talkers are out there hawking versions of religiosity or spirituality or some version of things that they promise will serve you for eternity, but it's not the gospel of Christ? It's all over the place. You can't escape it. There's fruitless talk everywhere, and it's in the church, it's out of the church, it's everywhere. They don't promote a spirit of submission to God. They are insubordinate, he says in verse 10. There's a lot of talk and there's a lot of false promises, but their teaching's not the gospel. And Paul says you must refute it. You must refute it. Look at verse 10. He says, especially those of the circumcision party. What is the circumcision party? Well, he's referred to them in other places in Scripture. We saw that in Galatians. It's the most natural thing in the world for human beings to buy into this idea that I must do something to qualify for heaven. Doesn't that have a natural appeal to us, that I have to do something in order to qualify for heaven? If you talk to the man in the street, ask him some basic questions about the condition of his soul or eternality or the afterlife, 9 times out of 10, you're going to get some kind of version of there's something I'm doing to contribute to qualify for heaven. That's what the circumcision party is. The idea that we must add something to religion to make it genuine. The idea that we must add something to religion to make it stick. The idea that I must add something to religion to make myself worthy. Circumcision, religious rites, you fill in the blank. He says in verse 14 of our passage, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. The commands of people. He's saying this is of human origin. Not divine origin, this is of human origin. This idea that we must add something to make our religion genuine, add something to Christ. That teaching, think about this. The teaching, the idea, the notion that God would love me because I've done something. The idea that God would love me because I'm better than someone else, or the idea that God would love me because I have a certain level of knowledge, or the idea that God would love me because I have a better blood lineage or pedigree than someone else, or whatever the thing is that you think you might contribute to qualify you from heaven, is inevitably going to lead you to frustration. It's a teaching of man. It doesn't come from God. It's going to lead to a feeling of envy of others. I mean, if you're offering a works-based religion, things that I do to add to earn God's favor, you're naturally going to look at others as points of comparison. You naturally create a situation where you're grading on a curve. And I may not be the best, but at least I'm better than so-and-so when it comes to such-and-such. And of course, when you create a situation like that, it leads to bitterness and dissension. And, you know, works-based religion, it leads to constantly feeling like you're not measuring up. It leads to inevitably minimizing and never truly dealing with sin the way the Bible calls us to deal with sin. And it ends in frustration and despair and utter exhaustion. That's what works-based religions do, whatever shape, form, or fashion they may present themselves as. Look back with me at Philippians. Paul knew about this. It's the most natural reflex in the world to say, I must do something to qualify for heaven. The gospel plus something, the Christ plus something. Here he's addressing the circumcision party, but we all have a bent towards Christ plus something, or something plus me, or me plus something to earn my standing in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, Paul was all caught up in this. Verse 4, he said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, that's me-based religion. What do I do to qualify for heaven? Paul said, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I had it all. I had the pedigree. I had the obedience. I had the degree on the wall. I had the accolades. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm the poster child for Israel. I'm the poster child for God's chosen lineage of Abraham. What did it count for him? Nothing. Frustration, despair, exhaustion. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because it's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung. My pedigree, my bloodline, my lineage, my academic degrees and accolades, my feeble self-righteous attempts at obedience and goodness and righteousness, dung. I count it all in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or anything else, that I might foolishly be tempted to think I can add to qualify for heaven, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's it. And anything else that adds to or distracts from Christ is a false gospel. And Paul says the solution, number one, is to give instruction and sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict this, rebuke those who say you must have faith plus whatever. Faith plus circumcision? No. Why is this such a big deal? Look back at our passage. Why is this such a big deal? Look at the second thing he says, verse 11 of Titus chapter 1. First, instruct and rebuke. Second, he says at chapter 11, they must be silenced, or literally muzzled. They must be muzzled. Why is this such a big deal? Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. The reason it's such a big deal is because ideas matter. What you believe matters. Doctrine matters. Truth matters. Ideas have consequences. Ideas affect people. And Paul says, this stuff is upsetting whole families, verse 11. Literally overturning entire families. False doctrines subvert. And they turn people upside down. And they drive people away from Christ. And when you drive people away from Christ, and when you drive people away from biblical teaching, it's going to have effects. It's going to destroy people. It's going to destroy families. Look at our culture. Now, why is it that well over half of children born today are not being raised by two biological parents who are married, male and female? It's because of an absence of the trustworthy word as taught, permeating our culture. And anytime you have false gospels, religious ideas that pander to self-centered narcissism or this idea that I have things to contribute before God, you're going to see destructive results and you're going to see damaged families. As the saying goes, damaged doctrine damages people. Damaged doctrine damages people. It's inescapable. It's inevitable. You can't say that doctrine doesn't matter. You can't say that what you believe doesn't have practical effects in your lives. Husbands aren't going to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Naturally. They've got to be taught that. They've got to know the gospel of Christ so that they can act out of a love for Christ, an ethic that is driven by the gospel of Christ. That comes from the scriptures. Wives are not going to respect their husbands out of love for Christ if they don't know Christ. If their lives haven't been transformed by the gospel of Christ and there's not a driving force for the ethic that comes from the scriptures teaching them that. And where there's an absence of biblical truth, families are turned upside down. Families break down. Doctrine matters. Not to mention the eternal consequences. The eternal destiny of your soul. Is this a big deal? Yes, it's a big deal. That's why Paul's being so strong here. You teach sound doctrine. You rebuke those who contradict it. Secondly, you muzzle or silence those who contradict it. Look at verse 13. Thirdly, one of the own prophets says this about them. This testimony is true. Verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. So instruct them and rebuke them, silence them, and then he says rebuke them sharply again. These people need to know clearly and with an appropriate amount of forcefulness that when you teach people to embrace something other than the gospel of Christ, you're wrong. And it has eternal consequences, and it has consequences in this life. He says again here in verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. This, whatever he's particularly addressing here, we don't know for sure, but it's rooted in some kind of Jewish background. But it translates just as well today, you know, cross-culturally, cross-language, across time. The idea is whatever saves you is faith in Christ alone, and anybody that tells you faith in Christ plus blank needs to be taught differently and rebuked. Christ plus knowledge, Christ plus rites, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus baptism, Christ plus religious washings, Christ plus dietary restrictions, Christ plus whatever. The idea is, as long as I complete the required external ceremony, I'm good. Any version of that creeps into the church. Paul says the word of God has then been replaced by myths and stories and the commands of men, and it must be addressed. Well, all Christians have a responsibility to this, but he's especially addressing pastors and elders. But all Christians have a responsibility to counter false ideas about the gospel. And he says, do it with the trustworthy word as taught, back in verse 9. You know, note what Paul doesn't say here. Well, what are some of the approaches that, I was thinking about what might be approaches that we would be tempted to take as a modern church, or the church in any age, when there are false versions of the gospel being offered in the church, out of the church, attempting to hide and distort the true gospel. You know, one thing Paul doesn't say here is use physical force. You might think that's silly, but in the history of the church, it's not. Many times the response of the church in regards to false gospels has been to pick up the sword, the Crusades, the Inquisition. Paul doesn't say that. I think another temptation might be to ignore it. That's the easiest thing, right? Just ignore false versions of the gospel and just kind of pretend they're not there. Stick your head in the sand and not address them. Try to convince yourself it's not that important, that they don't upset and turn up families upside down, that they don't have eternal consequences. That would certainly be a temptation, but Paul doesn't say that either. I think another temptation might be, let's just get everybody together and pool our ideas about religion. Let's have a multi-faith, pluralistic dialogue and just let it be. He doesn't say that either. He's very clear. He says, look, when it comes to the gospel, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Give instruction, rebuke, silence, and rebuke sharply. Why? Why do that? Look, Paul says, their own prophet says Cretans are always liars and they're evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. You could just stop there. Say, so there. They're no good, so there. Can't help them, so there. But praise be to God, he doesn't. He says false teachers and their followers can be rescued. Verse 13. They're liars, they're evil beasts, they're gluttons. We're all liars, we're all evil beasts. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. It's remedial. You know, Paul never lets go. As long as there's a breath in the body of a human being, Paul never lets go of the hope that the words of Scripture and the gospel of Christ can bring healing to anyone. Because it brought it to himself. Lost as a goat, and Christ brought the words of life to him. And he believed it, and he received it, and it was counted to him as righteousness because it came from Christ alone. The hope there is to rescue. The hope there is to bring healing. It's motivated by love. Why do we bring the truth of the gospel to people? It's because we love them. And because we believe it can transform them. And that's what the last couple of verses are about. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. That's our natural condition. We're born into this world unbelieving. We're born into this world defiled. We're born into this world and nothing is pure to us. Our minds and our consciences are defiled. That's the biblical teaching of the condition of humanity. When we come into this world, if we don't know Christ, we are defiled and we are impure. We can profess to know him, but we don't know him. We only know him if we know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. And to those, the gospel says that you can have your mind transformed. You can have your conscience washed clean by the blood of Christ. You can have your heart renewed by the Holy Spirit. And it's nothing that we do, but it's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate when we come to the table. What an appropriate way to transition into the table, being reminded that it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And this is the only solution, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the men to come.